This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning for our scripture reading to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 17. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 17. Now I realize that this text may seem an unusual one. You might say, well, Dr. Bonson, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper and baptism today. We know that you've been preaching to us about the covenant of grace and what that theological system known as covenant theology is all about. And so it doesn't seem this text having to do with marriage between a believer and unbeliever is going to be very helpful to anything that's relevant to our service today. But I hope that I can take just a very, very, very small part of what we're going to be reading here and point out to you how really significant it is for understanding the nature of covenant children. I know that I have to focus on just a small portion of the text because I've been reminded that we have so much going on in our service today that I have to preach a short sermon today. So I have that in mind. I know where we're going. Please listen then attentively to God's Word as we hear it in 1 Corinthians 7th chapter, beginning at verse 10. But unto the married I give charge, yea, not I, but the Lord, that the wife depart not from her husband. But should she depart, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband leave not his wife. But to the rest say I, not the Lord, if any brother hath an unbelieving wife, and she is content to dwell with him, let him not leave her. And the woman that hath an unbelieving husband, and he is content to dwell with her, let her not leave her husband. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified in the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified in the brother. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Yet if the unbelieving departeth, let him depart. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us in peace. For how knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O husband, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Only as the Lord hath distributed to each man, as God hath called each, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all the churches. And thus far the reading of God's Word. I wish I had the words this morning to tell you how much my children mean to me. I know it makes them awkward to have Dad stand in the pulpit and talk about those personal family things, but the truth of the matter is, these kids mean all the world to me. They're not only people that God has put in my family and under my care, but they're people that I've come to love and adore as friends, as well as family members. And not just as friends, but as fellow members of the household of God. I think one of the sweetest things, one of the most precious thoughts that I have any particular day is to know that I'll have the love and the fellowship of these children, not only in this life, but in that which is to come as well for all eternity. Now, there'll be some of you in this room who haven't had children, and it may be kind of like only a spectator thing. You're on the outside saying, yeah, I hear people talk that way. But those of you who have had children, you know you can't put into words the tenderness you feel in your heart towards your children. Now, if I have that kind of love for my children, what do you think my Heavenly Father's feeling is toward them? I raise that question because I find it almost inconceivable that we could have people who study the Bible and come up with a system of theology that suggests that the children of believers don't mean anything more to God than the children of unbelievers. That they are common, they are just part of the same worldly system as anybody else's children. John Calvin in the Institutes of the Christian Religion reflects on this. He says it's a sign of God's grace and mercy toward us that he shows a concern for our children as well as for us. After all, if I know what it is to love my children, how much more does God love my children? Now, I don't want you to think that the sermon today has just turned into some kind of general emotional oozing, though, that if I love my kids, God must love my kids. This is part and parcel of the teaching of God's Word from the very beginning. God has always dealt with His people, has always dealt with His people in a family way. That doesn't fit in to many American notions of rugged individualism, doesn't fit into many churches' idea that we come to God and we have a relationship to God on a one-to-one basis and that's all there is to it. Now, granted, we do need a relationship to God on a one-to-one basis. But that isn't all to the story. Because the Bible, from beginning to end, shows that when God calls someone to Himself, He has a special concern for the family of that believer. Think about it. When Noah was found to have God's grace in his life, and God decided to save Noah, He didn't just have Noah and his wife come into the ark and say, "That's it, I've had it with the rest of the human race." He had Noah and his family come into the ark. When God called Abraham to belong to Him, He didn't simply make a covenant with Abraham, but He said, "I'll be a God to you and to your seed after you." When God called Moses and the children of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land, He didn't say, "Only those who can make a profession of faith now can walk the aisle, you know, like in an altar call. All of you are going to be able to go over to the promised land." He brought Moses and the children of Israel and their families out to the promised land. And we could continue to expand on this. I think you get the point, though. In the Bible, God cares for the children of believers, for the children of converts. And so this morning, as we're about to enjoy the sacrament of baptism and see one of our young ones baptized, I want to raise the question, how should we look upon the children of believers today? How should they be viewed by us? If you go to a church that doesn't hold to covenant theology, and there's quite a few, Baptistic churches, Bible churches, on and on. If you go to a church that doesn't hold to covenant theology, you're going to get a mixed message about this. First of all, their theology will tell you that your children are no different than anybody else's children. That they are to be looked upon as defiled, unregenerate parts of the world, the worldly system that needs to be converted and come to the Lord in faith. Now, of course, we believe our children need to repent and come to the Lord. There's no question about that. But we don't believe that God looks upon our children as the same as everybody else's children. We believe that God has set our children apart for a special purpose. They don't always live up to that purpose. They don't always come to enjoy the benefit of walking with God in a covenant relationship. But from the very beginning, the Bible tells us, our children, if we are believers, our children are special to God. How should we look upon the children of believers? Covenant theology says that God enters into a covenant with your family. So that when you are converted, or if your wife, if you happen to be the wife in the family, that your children are set apart to God through you and through your faith. That doesn't mean they're automatically saved. It does mean, though, that they are in a different position, a more blessed position, that they have been consecrated by God and intended for blessing. You know what this idea of consecration is all about? We don't have a lot of areas of life in modern America where we think of things as sacred. We've kind of lost that notion of the sacred. But we do have things in our lives that we set apart for special purpose, not for common use. You ladies all know what your best china means to you, right? I don't know many families that use the best china every day of the week. And it's like the kids are in the cupboard day in and day out, banging those plates around, bringing them out. You say, "Oh, no, perish the thought." We bring the china out for, you know, when the guests are here for Thanksgiving or whatever it may be. We set the china apart for a special purpose. We consecrate our china. Or if that's too much of a girlish image for you boys, then you know what it's like to have like a basketball uniform for game day. You notice most basketball teams don't work out and practice day by day in their game jerseys. They set them apart for a special purpose. You have the real grungy shirt that you wear to basketball practice, right? But then when game day comes, you take that jersey out, and it's been set apart for that purpose. It's special. It's set apart. And in fact, for some basketball players, if you're particularly good, your jersey may be set aside, well, forever, or whatever forever means in our particular culture. That is, your number may be retired if you're a Magic Johnson or whatever it may be, and so that it hangs up there in the gymnasium forever for people to remember. We set apart our game jerseys in various ways. Well, the Old Testament understood this notion of things being set apart for a special purpose. It understood that God takes things out of common, ordinary usage and puts them aside for himself. He consecrates things for himself. Now, not everything that's consecrated turns out to live up to what it was intended to do, though. You know that if you've ever had a bottle of champagne that you've set apart for a special use. I remember once we had a very expensive bottle of champagne. I mean, more than I can spend on a bottle of champagne ordinarily. And this was given to us as a gift. So I set that bottle apart, and we had a particular time we were going to open that bottle and celebrate. So here's a consecrated bottle of champagne. This is not your day-to-day champagne. How many of you drink champagne every day? Anyway, this is not your ordinary garden variety opportunity to drink champagne. This is going to be a special occasion. And wouldn't you know it, I opened this bottle, very expensive champagne. It's been set apart. We've really been looking forward to it. And it's horrible champagne. I mean, it's gone bad. It's bitter. It just... So my point is, you set things apart sometimes, but they don't always come through for you. Nevertheless, you would still want to say that champagne was different than other champagne. It had a special purpose. It was looked upon in a special way by me. And I'm saying that the Old Testament, more than we do today, understood this idea of some things being common garden variety things or events, and then other things being consecrated and set apart as special unto God. And in the Old Testament, what I want you to see is that the children of converts, the children of adult believers, are consecrated and set apart to God. They're like those game jerseys, or like your best china, or a bottle of champagne. They are not going to be looked upon as just like any other child. They have a special purpose, a special calling, a special blessing from God. And yet we also know from the Old Testament that not all those who are set apart to God end up walking with him and enjoying the intended blessing. Sometimes these are bottles of champagne that have gone bad, and they break covenant with God. And the Bible tells us that when children who have been set apart to God break covenant with him, they're not under just an ordinary curse like everybody else in the world that's an unbeliever. To whom much has been given, much is required. And God holds his people to a higher standard. And when children who have been brought up in the confines of the covenant, knowing the word of God preached to them, knowing the grace of God, having every opportunity to worship him, and yet they depart from him, the Bible says that they come under a special curse from him. Not everyone who is set apart, not everyone who is Israel, Paul says. Not everyone that God has taken out of the world and put aside for himself lives up to being someone that wants to live for him. Nevertheless, in the Old Testament, the answer to our question about how God looks on our children is clear. In the Old Testament, the children of believers were set apart and were special to God. In Genesis 17, verse 10, I want you to see that God even puts the sign of the covenant on the male children of believers in the Old Testament, Genesis 17:10. God says to Abraham, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Circumcision was a mark that a person belonged to God, that he did not come into this world in a clean fashion. He did not come into this world acceptable to God. The reason why God circumcised the male genital is because every baby that's born comes through a male genital. And God says, you're unacceptable as you come into this world. You are not adequate in yourself. In your natural state, I cannot accept you. And so you must be circumcised. And the interesting thing is that mark of circumcision that sets God's people apart from the world is given not just to Abraham the believer, but is given to his seed as well. Now, some people are going to ask, and we'll have a question period on the sermon later, I'm sure. You may want to know more about this. Why only the male? Why did God ordain a covenant sign that would be appropriate only for the male? And I can't give you a lot of insight on that. I do know that one of the things God demonstrates to us is the way in which his grace expands from old covenant to new, so that in the old covenant, males representing the nation are circumcised. In the new covenant, then you have males and females being baptized as the mark of the covenant. We also know that God was going to save his people through the seed that would come. God makes a covenant with Abraham and his seed after him. That should make us remember that first God made a promise back in the garden that the seed of the woman would come that would destroy Satan and bring salvation for God's people. And very likely the fact that he is sending the Savior as a male, as a high priest for God's people and so forth, is the reason why in the Old Testament period of anticipation, God circumcises or puts the sign of the covenant, I should say, on the male. And the female is incorporated in the new covenant as well. But let's go back to my main point. Abraham enjoys this covenant relationship with God, but so does Abraham's children. They are included. We see in the Old Testament, in the case of Noah, God saves not only Noah, but his family. Now, here's an interesting thing. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, you will notice that the Apostle Peter likens the experience of Noah to a baptism. It says, just as the ark saved them, so you are saved through baptism, Peter says. And who was saved in that ark? Well, it was a household, wasn't it? Moreover, as I've told you already, when Moses and the children of Israel left Egypt, whole families went out. And they went out under the cloud, and they went through the Red Sea. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, Paul says they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. That was a household, or a whole bunch of households, being baptized by the cloud and through the Red Sea. In the Old Testament, the children of believers share the experience of their parents. They are saved along with their parents. They are marked out along with their parents. And so you have 8-day-old male babies being circumcised when they have no idea what that's about. When they have not come to faith and made profession of faith themselves, they nevertheless are in covenant with God through their believing parent. We have in the Old Testament the example then of children being incorporated into the covenant community even before they've made a profession of faith. They are, as I've put it, like bottles of champagne that have been set aside for God's particular use. And woe be to them if they don't grow up to serve that particular use. Now, nothing in the New Testament abrogates or rescinds this Old Testament principle of the inclusion of the children of believers in God's covenant. Indeed, the very first gospel invitation that is preached in the New Testament, found in Acts 2, verse 39, comes with a covenantal formulation. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 2, verse 39. Peter says, "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." Now, if you're going to interpret the Bible properly, you have to know its context. And that means not only its literary context, but its historical context. To whom is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost? Well, to Jews from all over the world who have come to Jerusalem. To Jews from all over the world who come to Jerusalem. Now, what have these Jews understood about their relationship to God for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They've understood that they are the children of Abraham, to whom God said, I will be a God to you and to your seed after you, and I will bless all the Gentiles through you. God, in his covenant with Abraham, has three levels of blessing. He says to you, the believer, Abraham, I am your God, and I will bless your children, your seed after you, and this blessing will extend to all the nations, even those who are not born through you, Abraham, but they will be blessed in you. And so on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching to Jews who have understood this covenantal formulation through their father Abraham for hundreds and hundreds of years. And what does Peter say? The promise is to you and to your children and as to many as are afar off, to the Gentile nations round about. He uses the very formulation or the structure of the Abrahamic covenant to make clear that God continues to care for your children and the promise is intended for them. The inclusion of children of adult converts into the church is so much in line with the thought and the practice of the Old Testament that it's simply taken for granted in the New Testament. That's why in the book of Acts, you look at Acts 10 or Acts 16 or also 1 Corinthians 1:16, you will find text where households are baptized. Now, you know what my Baptist friends tell me when I bring that up? In the New Testament, you have household baptisms. They'll say, well, but you don't know that there were children in those households. Now, if I just wanted to be a logician, I could play that game and say, yeah, and you don't know that there weren't. So, I mean, it's an argument from silence on either side, except my argument is not that in these households, I know there were children, so I know infant baptism was practiced. My point here is that they are baptized in virtue of being in the household, not in virtue of a profession of faith. And that is exactly the practice of the Old Testament. Households are brought to God, and all the males are circumcised, and then the babies of all those males, when they are born, are to be circumcised. God deals with households. And in the New Testament, the same practice is found. When someone comes to the Lord and is baptized, the whole household is baptized and brought into a relationship with God. Again, those who don't follow covenant theology, those who are dispensational in their orientation toward the relationship of Old and New Testaments, will not be particularly impressed by that. But let's go back and remember what we've learned in this series about covenant theology already. Who of us has the right to turn back anything God has taught previously? God says you are not to add to or subtract from my word. Who of us has the right to say that between the Old and New Testaments there's some major break, and even though God didn't mention it, we can read it into the text? No, Jesus said every jot and tittle of the Old Testament is to be followed. Only God can change his principles. Only God can make an alteration of something like that. And if children have been included in God's covenant blessing in the Old Covenant, they are included in the New as well, unless you have reason to believe otherwise, unless you can bring forth some kind of evidence specifically from the text of Scripture to show that. Oh, but we'll be told. I know that if you've had conversations with people, you have been told, but there's no explicit reference to children being baptized in the New Testament. There's just no example of it being there, unless you read it into these household baptisms, which I've already told you, I don't feel I need to do. The household is baptized, and it makes no difference how old the people in the house may be. Well, but we don't have an example of any children being baptized in the New Testament. It's true. You know what we also don't have any example of? Women taking the Lord's Supper. Now, I see you all kind of a little surprised by that. There's a shocker for you. As it turns out, if I wanted to be stubborn, I don't, but if I wanted to make my point here, I could say, prove to me, give me one explicit example of a woman taking the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. You can't do it. It's not there. And yet, I don't know any evangelical, reasonable Christian church that doesn't admit women to the Lord's Supper. We don't argue from explicit references only. By the way, if you want to talk about explicit references, you should also remember that we have absolutely no New Testament instance of a child of a believer coming to faith and then being baptized. When your Baptist friends bring up this lack of illustration. Just turn it around and say, yeah, but the New Testament doesn't show ever a child of a believer coming to faith and then being baptized. And yet that's the practice of Baptist churches. If Baptist churches want explicit New Testament illustration, then they don't have it either for their women taking the Lord's Supper or for children coming to faith and then being baptized. We just don't have it either way. That's not how we are going to be able to decide the question of whether children should be baptized. We have to ask this broader question. How does the New Testament look upon the children of believers? How does the New Testament look upon the children of believers? Are they part of the consecrated people of God, or are they outside that covenantal circle until they profess faith in Christ? Let me put that to you again, because that's going to be the major issue here in this lesson. Are the children of believers seen as part of the consecrated people of God in the New Testament, or are they seen as outside, just like all other unbelievers? The New Testament indicates that the children of Christians are regarded as members of the covenant community, just as the children of Old Testament Israel were. And I'd like to take a moment or two to demonstrate that before the end of our lesson here. You'll remember that Jesus blessed little children. That's very significant. Jesus didn't say, when you make a profession of faith, come back, and then you'll come under my blessing. Jesus blessed the children as children, and some of them were suckling children, as the Greek indicates to us. Moreover, Jesus honored the praise of their mouths. He cited the psalm that said that out of the mouth of babes you have ordained praise. Jesus honored the praise of little children. He said in Luke 10:21 that the things which are hidden from the wise are disclosed to the children. In Matthew 18, verse 6, he made it clear that children can believe in him. And even more importantly, perhaps, you recall when mothers wanted to bring their children to Jesus and the disciples intervened. They're the guys who are controlling Jesus' schedule and making sure he doesn't get hassled with stuff that doesn't really count. Jesus rebukes the disciples who would keep the children from coming to him. And he declares in Matthew 19:14 that of such is the kingdom of heaven. If you were to look at the teaching of Jesus, when he talks about babies, when he talks about small children, you would certainly not think he considers them outside of the kingdom, outside of God's covenantal blessing. Jesus sees them as special, set apart from the world. Moreover, in the New Testament, children are addressed as members of the church. You might find that kind of surprising. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 1. Ephesians 6, 1, and before I actually read that, I want to read the opening of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, to the saints that are at Ephesus. Please remember that he's writing to the saints. The word saint means holy one. And holy one means the one who is set apart from the world to God. To those who are set apart unto God, he writes. And as he goes through various classes in the church, we come to chapter 6, and he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He addresses as among the saints the children at Ephesus. He includes them in his apostolic exhortations. Or consider 1 John chapter 2, verse 13. 1 John 2:13. I write unto you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written unto you, little children, because you know the Father. You notice how Paul addresses three classes here within the congregation. I'd say Paul, John, pardon me. He writes to fathers, he writes to young men, and then he writes to little children. Again, none of this is intended to be an explicit example of New Testament infant baptism, but it is to show to you that the whole thrust of the New Testament and the attitude that God shows toward children is that they are included in the church, not set outside. They are part of those that are set apart from the world, unto God and consecrated to Him. They are special in His sight, even as they are special in the sight of their parents. Well, all of this has just been by way of introduction. I know that worries you who were looking for a short sermon, but all of this has just been window dressing, because now I'd like to come right to the heart of this. Go back to that text that seems so strange that we read this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7, and specifically, look at verse 14. Paul here is giving instruction about marriage. And he says that women are not to abandon their husbands. And if they do abandon their husbands, they are not to get divorced. They're rather to seek reconciliation. Within the Christian church, there are no grounds for divorce. You say, well, what about adultery, Dr. Bonson? Well, if a person is an adulterer, male or female, here makes no difference, and they are truly a Christian, they repent of that, and their truly Christian spouse is going to want to work toward healing and forgiveness and reconciliation. But as you know, as it is usually the case, not always, but usually the case, when it goes so far as someone committing adultery, then the church approaches and says, you need to repent of that. People usually flee from the church as well. They become outside the household of God because they are excommunicated. But Paul says as long as two believers are together, there's to be no divorce. The wife is not supposed to divorce her husband. The husband's not supposed to divorce the wife. But now what if you don't have two believers? What if you have a mixed marriage, a believer and an unbeliever? And Paul here is explaining that the believing spouse should not depart from the marriage, should not initiate a breakup of that relationship. And now you're thinking of all these good prudential reasons why you should stay in a marriage even though you have an unbelieving spouse. And I'm sure God has some of those in mind. But what does the text say? The text says that if you are a believing husband, let me just illustrate that way. If you are a believing husband, you have an unbelieving wife, she is set aside. She is holy or sanctified because of her relationship to you. That is to say, you shouldn't depart because as a believer, your family has come into a relationship with God. Your wife, or if you're the believing wife, your husband is consecrated to God through you. Does that mean that every unbelieving spouse is going to come to faith before the end of that person's life? No. Some bottles of champagne go bad. But the fact is, God has set apart the unbelieving husband, has set apart the unbelieving wife covenantally as belonging unto Him because of your faith. And then we finally come to the children. At the end of verse 14, Paul reinforces what he has taught by saying, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. What is the question we began with this morning? How does God look upon the children of believers? Here's your answer. I realize it's just a few words, almost said in passing by Paul, but by the way, that makes it all the stronger. That just shows us how much Paul was thinking in Old Testament terms. He could take this for granted. You understand this. I don't have to belabor this and explain it to you. In fact, it says you know that the wife or the husband is set apart, consecrated to God. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But they're not unclean. They are holy. And so the answer to our question this morning is, how does God look upon the children of believers? He looks upon them as cleansed and holy. 1 Corinthians 7:14 proves that indisputably. And we have to ask before we're done, though, what does that mean? How can God look upon our children as cleansed and holy? Because as much as I love my children, I don't mean to embarrass them, but I know that they were not pure and righteous people from the very moment of their birth till to this very day. They're not today pure and righteous in everything that they do. They weren't when they were growing up. Our children give evidence from the very start that they are selfish, they are rebellious, they are sinful. They are not clean in God's sight if you're going to look at their actual moral performance. So what can Paul possibly mean by saying that your children are cleansed, they are clean, and they are holy? Well, again, let me explain what holy means, and it all makes sense. The word holy, both in Hebrew and in Greek, by the way, means set apart. Set apart from common use. Consecrated would be the word we might use. The holy is that which is not common anymore. It's now consecrated. It has a special status. It's put in a new category. And so I want you to think about all the things that are spoken of in the New Testament that are holy. This may surprise you. It'll take me a second, but I just want to read a list for you here. The Bible speaks of the holy place over and over again in the book of Hebrews. There was a plot of ground on Mount Zion that was called the holy place. It was like any other ground, but it was set apart specially for God's use. We're talking here of the temple. And it's not just the temple. The Bible speaks of the holy city. This is not like any other city of the world. It's set apart to God. The Bible speaks of holy Jerusalem. The angels are called holy because they are not the demonic tempters of God's people. Jesus is called a child, but he's called a holy child, a special set-apart child. The prophets of old are called holy prophets. God's covenant is called a holy covenant. The first fruits, according to Paul in Romans 11, is holy. It's set apart to God. The scriptures are not like any other writings. They are holy scriptures. Christians are told four or five times in the New Testament to kiss each other. We don't do a lot of that, but I'll explain that in the question period. But they're supposed to kiss each other with a holy kiss. Okay, this is just not like the common kiss, either romantic or social in the world, but it's a holy kiss. The apostles are holy apostles. The brothers that we have in the church are holy brothers. They are set apart. The women of old are called holy women. The priesthood of old was called a holy priesthood. The nation of Israel was a holy nation. The mountain of God was a holy mountain. Peter says we are called to a holy lifestyle. And throughout the New Testament, the term that is used for God's people is saints. In fact, there are so many references, I finally stopped writing them down. Over and over and over again, when the Bible refers to those who are members of the church, it calls them the set-apart ones. The saints. Now, you've got to get rid of the kind of connotation or connotations that have been built up in your lifetime with this word saint. We think of plaster saints or in the Roman Catholic Church of those who are super spiritual. But in the Bible, a saint is someone who is set apart from common use, set apart from the world, consecrated unto God. Two illustrations of how the Bible uses the word holy, and then we'll move on to clean. In Matthew 7:6, Jesus says, we are not to give holy things to the dogs. What does he mean by that? Don't give holy things to the dogs. He says, those things which are set apart and consecrated, you don't put into common usage. You don't give to the dogs. The same place he says, you don't cast your pearls before swine, right? How many of you women who have pearls are going to go and throw them out in front of pigs? You don't do that kind of thing. You keep your pearls for special use, and you don't give what is holy to the dogs. Or another example from the same chapter in which we read this morning our scripture text, 1 Corinthians 7:34. Paul says something that will call for a moment's explanation. He says, so also the woman that is unmarried and the virgin is careful for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married is careful for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. When you look at that verse, that has disturbed a lot of married women. What Paul says is the married woman is not holy. The virgin and the unmarried is holy in body and spirit, but not the married woman. It's that kind of verse, by the way, that many people, not bothering to read the entire Bible, have drawn the conclusion the New Testament or the Bible is against sex, okay? So a woman who has sex with her husband is unholy. But you see, unholy here doesn't have the sense of impure, morally bad, under the condemnation of God. It simply means that a woman who is married is dedicated to the things of her husband in body and spirit. She must care for him. whereas the virgin is set apart from common use. The virgin doesn't, the unmarried woman doesn't have the common use of the woman in sexual relations and pleasing her husband. I bring these examples of the holy things in dogs and how the virgin is holy but the married woman is not, just so you begin to see how God in the Bible, Old and New Testament, uses this concept of holiness. Holiness means consecration, set apart for special use. And in 1 Corinthians 7:14, Paul says, your children are holy. That doesn't mean that they're morally pure. It doesn't mean that they are sanctified in body and spirit and will never sin. What it means is they have been set apart. Just like the virgin is set apart from common use, so your children are set apart from the common use of children. They are not seen by God as in the same category with the world. But Paul not only says that our children are holy, he says they are clean. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified in the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified in the brother. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. He not only says they are holy, but he says they are not unclean, which you can use the double negative. You know what that means? It means they are clean in God's sight. How can they be clean in God's sight if they come into this world in sin? That's a tough question. How can children be seen as clean and yet they are sinful in the sight of God? It'll be helpful, I think, for us to realize that the New Testament uses this word clean in at least three different ways. First of all, it uses it in the sense of outwardly clean. In Matthew 27:56, Jesus' body was wrapped in a clean sheet. That had no spiritual connotation. That just meant it was a fresh sheet, a clean garment. But the Bible uses the very same word for clean in verses like Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure, the clean in heart. Here we're talking about inward cleanness. The Bible speaks of those who are guilt-free. In Acts 18:6, Paul says, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Or, the blood be upon your heads, I am clean. Here we're talking about moral cleanliness, inward cleanliness. So we have outward cleanliness of the body, like a clean sheet. We have inward cleanliness of the heart, being innocent in the sight of God. But the Bible also speaks of cleanliness in a ritual or consecrated sense. Matthew 23, verse 25, Jesus says to the Pharisee, make the outside of the cup clean. Now, I have to admit, when I was younger, growing up, I read that story about washing your hands before you eat and about the outside of the cup needing to be made clean and so forth. And I just took it in the way that my parents said you're supposed to wash your hands before you eat, and obviously you wash your dishes after you use them before you bring them out and use them again. But you know, if you're reading the text that way, as I did in my naivete, we're really misconstruing it altogether. The conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees is over ritual purity, over what has been consecrated properly to God. The washing here is not the external washing, like making a sheet clean. It's the washing that allows you to eat things so as though they are kosher. You have Jewish friends, they still practice this notion of kosher. And so for something to be clean is to say that it's kosher. It's set apart and can be eaten before God. In fact, we see the New Testament play on these different meanings of the word clean in John 13, verses 10 and 11. Here the play is on the word for clean. John 13 at the 10th verse. Jesus saith to him, he that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every bit. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew him that should betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. Jesus is talking about external washing. He says, but somebody who is bathed doesn't need to be clean. He's already clean, except for his feet. Just walking around in the dusty roads, your feet would be dirty. But then he shifts the meaning. He says, but all of you are clean, but not all of you. There's one who isn't. obviously Judas Iscariot, who's going to betray him. So you see how the Bible plays on this idea of external cleanliness, internal cleanliness, and ritual cleanliness. They all come to play in the New Testament. See, Dr. Bonson, why have you bothered to go through this long study with us this morning? Because there are a few verses that I want to share with you to end our thoughts today that are going to settle this question of how God looks upon our children. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, our children are cleansed and they are holy. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4:7. Here the very same words are used. We are to be clean. We are to be holy. God did not call us for uncleanness, but for sanctification. And in this setting, we know that Paul is describing those who are members of the covenant community. He sets them apart from those who are outside of the community. Verse 12, that you may walk becomingly toward them that are outside and may have need of nothing. Those who are inside are clean and holy, and you must walk in a way that shows that over against those who are outside. This is one of the ways that we contrast those who are in the church, those who are outside of the church. Those in the church are not called to uncleanness, but rather to holiness. In Acts, the 10th chapter, when Peter has a sheet in a dream let down from heaven to him that has all these meats in it, we read that there were unclean meats. And those unclean meats are parallel to what was common. The common is what is not kosher, is what the people of the world eat. But only the kosher things were the Jews to eat. But God said you could eat all of that. The point here is that cleanliness is understood in a ritual or kosher sense in Acts, the 10th chapter. And in 2 Corinthians 6:17, you see how this word clean is understood in the New Testament also. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Wherefore, come ye out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, this isn't a paragraph where Paul is talking about not having commonness with the world. Verse 14, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? He says, you are set apart from the world. You are a consecrated people, so touch no unclean thing. And in Titus 2:14, Paul tells us that Christ, through his redemptive work, has purified, cleansed unto himself, a people for God's own possession. Now, what I want you to see here, if you're getting lost in the forest here of all these details, of the trees, the pattern of the forest is that the word clean is often used in the New Testament for those who are set apart to God, those who are members of his household, those who are no longer common, part of the world, those who are not outsiders, but rather insiders to God. Ephesians 5, verse 26. What has Christ done for the sake of the church? Verse 25, he loved the church and gave himself up for it. Why? Verse 26, that he might sanctify it, make it holy, set it apart, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word. Cleansing and sanctification go hand in hand again here in this text. And what's of interest to us as we approach the end of our service is that Paul says that this cleansing is marked out by the washing that takes place in baptism. What is the symbol of being clean or cleansed, set apart from the world, and made holy? Well, very simply, it is baptism. The outward symbol of that inward setting apart is precisely the ritual of baptism. In Hebrews 10, verse 22, a similar reference is made to being clean through baptism. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure, that's the word in Greek, clean water. What is the symbol of cleansing? Well, in the New Testament church, it's baptism. If we had time, we could look at John, the third chapter. You might study it this afternoon yourselves, verses 22 to 26. A dispute arose between the followers of Jesus and the disciples of John over purifying, over cleansing. And if you look at the text, it was a dispute over the baptisms that were being performed. In Luke, the 11th chapter, verses 38 and 39, cleansing, the act of cleansing, is called a baptism in the New Testament. And in Acts 22, verse 16, baptism is taken as a symbol of washing away of sins. Now, many of you already knew this, but I wonder if you've connected it then with the language of 1 Corinthians 7:14. Cleansing, the symbol of cleansing in the New Testament, is baptism, the washing of the body with water. Now, that doesn't save a person automatically, but it is a declaration of the way of salvation and how God takes care of our impurity in His sight through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Baptism is the way in which we symbolize cleansing. And what does Paul tell us about our children in 1 Corinthians 7? They are cleansed. They are clean. So let's just repeat our question and then bring it to a bottom line answer here. How does the New Testament look upon the children of believers? Paul says, your children are holy. They are not like everyday use children. They're not like worldly children. They're not garden variety children. They are set apart to the Lord because they are holy. They are seen as saints in the eyes of God, even if they don't act in a saintly way. And God sees them as set apart from the defilement of the world. They are clean. He goes, otherwise your children would not be clean. But they are now clean because they're holy to the Lord. And what is the New Testament symbol of such cleanliness? It is baptism. And that's why covenant theologians have argued that as God included the children of believers in the old covenant and has never uttered anything to change his mind about that, in the new covenant, the children of believers are also included in the covenant sign, which, as you know, is baptism today, a sign that we are set apart from the world and cleansed by the work of Jesus Christ. Do children deserve? Do children qualify? Should children be baptized? Should they have the sign of cleansing? Should they be set apart from the world? 1 Corinthians 7:14 is a very short text, but it gives a very definite answer. Powerful. And it says, your children are to be set apart unto God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you not only put in our hearts to love our children, we thank you that you love them as well, and that you are concerned to draw them to yourself and to set them apart from the world, to bless them in a special way by coming under the preaching of the word and being in Christian homes. We thank you that you own our children, that you are concerned for their spiritual well-being, that you are concerned for them even when we fall short as parents. We thank you that you have loved our families and ask that your blessing would rest upon us. We above all pray that our children will not prove to be those that are consecrated but don't live up to their consecration. We do pray that as they grow, they would grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that when they reach years of discretion, they would profess faith in Christ. They would show that they are truly set apart from the world and that they will live with you forever. We thank you that that process of salvation that will go on from all eternity has begun from the very moment of their birth. We do pray that you would help us to see your love and your grace displayed then when our children are baptized as a sign of their holiness and that they are clean through Christ and his merit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, BonsonInstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.